look more at Exodus 32. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word, and thank you that you show us through your word your faithfulness. I thank you that you hear us when we pray, and you respond to our intercession. And I thank you that we have one interceding for us at your right hand, who loves us so much that he gave his life for us. Thank you for our time together in your word. I pray for those who are still traveling, you to give them safety. I pray that you would just encourage us for being here this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen. All right, we're in Exodus 32. We're looking at the golden calf incident, if you will. Last week, we worked our way down to or through really the whole incident on at the foot of the mountain. Remember, the people are at the base of the mountain. Moses is up on the mountain. Joshua's halfway up the mountain. And while Moses is up there for 40 days, he's getting the law, getting the design for the tabernacle. He has just, at the end of chapter 31, he's just been given the two tablets of the testimony, and he's getting ready to come down. In the middle of that, or at the end of that, then there is an interruption. The interruption is what happens on the earth, and God knows what's happening on the earth, and it's displayed for us in the first part of chapter 32, all the way up to verse 6. It's verse 32, 1 through 6, really is the what's at the foot of the mountain, the golden calf. It's the people request, hey, we don't know what's happened to this Aaron or this Moses. We don't know anything about this. We make us gods to lead us. We need this. And so they, I believe they're throwing off God. Aaron is, then he builds them this golden calf and sets up an altar, and there's a day appointed for a day of worship. The day of worship is kind of a syncretistic kind of worship. That's a worship of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, but they're doing it in a way that resembles pagan worship back in Egypt. And it goes way past any kind of a true worship ceremony as they get to verse 6, where it says, the next day they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it becomes a all about satisfying themselves sensually, both as gluttons and as sexual behavior. The word, again, rose up to play. The word play there is a conjugal caressing. That's not the kind of play you do on a football field. They were involved in sensual sexual practices. So in that, and we drove that one. We rode that one hard last week, put it away wet. So we're not really going to go back and cover any of that. But we are now going to look today at God's response. God's response, and it's really a response of anger as he sees what's going on. He says in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So the Lord's response, God's response, is a response of anger. He tells Moses, go down because, it's interesting to me, while the people, I think, were throwing off God in the first part of the, first part 1 through 6, it seems here God's throwing off Israel. Look at the words he uses. He doesn't say, my people who I brought up out of the land of Egypt. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says kind of what the Israelites have said, this Moses who brought us up out of the land, we don't know what's happened to him. And God says, this people who you brought up, your people who you brought up out of the land have sinned against me. So as much as the people wanted to throw God off, God is in his anger is saying to Moses, your people who you brought out of the land. And we all know that's not what happened. We all know that that's it. But God is, using hyperbole to talk about his, to explain and to demonstrate his disgust with the actions of the people because they have turned aside so quickly. And even God recognizes this is a big deal because it is a quick turning aside. It didn't take them It's been a month and 10 days. It's been 40 days since the inauguration of the covenant back in Exodus 25. Now for us, I know Exodus 25 was, 6 months ago in this Sunday school class. I get that. But for them, Exodus 25 was 40 days ago. Actually, by the time they do the golden calf thing, probably a little less than 40 days, that they had said to God, "All you have said we will do. We will keep this commandment." And remember the inauguration of the covenant with blood. That all happened less than 40 days ago. And so there's this quick turning aside. There's this quick turning, going away from God and wanting something else. And so he responds and says, "They've turned aside quickly," verse 8, "out of the way that I commanded them." And how typically have they done that? They made themselves a golden calf. Remember, commandment number 2, have no other gods before me. Number 2, make no graven images. And they've just made a graven image. And in some sense, you might say they've picked a god before him. I know the worship was done for a feast day for the Lord, but I believe the only thing that they would have recognized that, and I think this is what the bull represents, is that Apis bull that was worshipped as a god in Egypt. That's what they would have seen this as. And so, in a sense, they're actually putting a god in front of him. So they're violating 1 and 2, and because of that, and it's a quick violation of that, so God's anger burns against them. And he quotes, it's interesting that God's, because he's God, knew exactly what had happened, and his anger is kindled, and he gets angry, and he says to Moses, and this isn't the last time we're going to see this. This is the first time we see this phrase for them, but we're going to see it over and over and over again as they walk through the wilderness, this idea of stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is the description of an ox who will not turn and will not become a part of the team for the plow. He stiffens his neck and won't allow a yoke to be put upon him. That's the picture of that word stiff-necked there. That's what the Hebrew word indicates, is refusing to be yoked. And that's exactly what describes these people. They are refusing to be yoked. They're refusing to go in the way that God has designed for them. It really fits the picture of the ox. When the ox is yoked, he goes the way the farmer wants him to go. He turns the way the farmer wants him to turn, and he plows where the farmer wants him to. He goes in the way the farmer wants, or the guy working the field wants. That's what has happened here, because these people are stiff-necked. They have gone out of the way. They're not going the way. They're not walking the way that God wants them to walk. They're not walking the way prescribed by God for them, but they've stiffened their neck, and they're going out of the way. And so now God says to Moses, "Leave me alone. You go, and there's a lot of importance in those, that term, leave me alone. I think God asked Moses to leave him alone because he knows Moses' responsibility. Moses is the intercessor for the people. Moses is the one going before and going between God and the people, and he doesn't want to hear from Moses right now. He doesn't want Moses to say anything. He wants Moses to go away, leave him alone, so that he can do what he says he's going to do. He can destroy this people. Now, again, I think what we have here is a picture of God's anger, and how angry God was at this quick turning away, this quick stiff-neckedness that caused them to walk away from him. And so he says to Moses, "Let my wrath burn hot against them, and I will consume them. And here's what I'll do, Moses. I will make a great nation out of you. I'll make a great nation out of you." This is not the only time God's going to say this to Moses. There's going to be another time in Numbers 13, 14, when God says the exact same thing to Moses. "Get out of my way. I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to start a great nation with you." I think it really speaks to, first of all, it speaks to the anger of God, and secondly, it speaks to the humility of Moses. If it's me, I'm walking through in my mind what Moses has gone through already. Remember, Moses, clear back in Exodus 2 and 3, when he kills the Egyptian guard, thinking that he would be the Egyptian taskmaster, thinking that he would be, you know, the deliverer in some sense. The first response to his leadership, the first response to his deliverership is by two brother Israelites that say, what are you going to do, kill us too? You know, who made you ruler over us, Moses? And that's just the beginning of the rejection of Moses, the beginning of the disobedience of the people, the beginning of how they respond to him. So he goes away for 40 years. God calls him in the burning bush. God calls him to go back. So he goes back. He gets to Israel. He gets to Egypt, and he displays the signs that God told him to display. He goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go to do this 3-day sacrifice." And remember, the Pharaoh's thing is, okay, not only do you have to make as many bricks, now you get no straw. And the people say, what have you done? You've made us a stench in Pharaoh's nostrils. You're a terrible man. Why did you even come back here? Even though Moses just demonstrated, it's not him that wanted to come back. In fact, Moses kicked and screamed to come back, if you recall. Moses made excuse after excuse after excuse, 4 excuses Moses makes that I can't do this, God. You got the wrong guy. Moses did not want to do this. He's doing this because God said, go do this. And he gets there, and he's doing what God calls him to. And the response of the people is, why are you doing this? Why have you done this? And there's rejection after rejection after rejection. God through Moses does the 10 plagues on Egypt and delivers the people. They're no sooner out of Egypt and up against the Red Sea that the people do it again. What have you done, Moses? What have you done, Moses? They get across the Red Sea miraculously on dry ground. They go for 3 days in the wilderness. They don't have any water that they want to drink, and they do it again. Why did you do this, Moses? What are you doing, Moses? Not a couple weeks later, they're going, and they don't like the food. Moses, why did you do this, Moses? Over and over and over again. It's Moses, why'd you do this? Moses, why'd you do this, Moses? If I'm Moses and God says, you know, get out of the way, I'm going to start with you. Good plan. Good plan, God. But Moses doesn't do that. In fact, Moses takes his responsibility as the intercessor very, very seriously. He takes it very seriously, and he does exactly what he is supposed to do, and he gets between the people and God. He doesn't go away. He intercedes for them. So God's anger is clearly on display. This is not something he took lightly. There's a lesson there. The lesson is this, that God takes sin seriously, especially sin that puts him in second place. That's a big deal. And really, ultimately, that's what really all sin is, effectively. It's saying that God is number two, and my desire, what I want, my will is number one. It's replacing him. That's what Satan did when he sinned. That's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. That's what basically everyone does when we sin. We replace God with another. And I think it's important to recognize that God takes that very seriously, and it angers him. It angers him. It angered him so much to the point that by Genesis 5, he has gotten to the point where he said, I am sorry I made man. I'm sorry I made man, because every thought is only evil continually. And I'm gonna wipe them out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God started over in a sense with Noah. And so that whole getting out of the way and starting over, that actually happened once. It happened with Noah and the ark. God destroyed everybody else and said, I'm starting over with you, Noah. Didn't go real well, because, you know, sin didn't get eradicated at that point. So God takes replacing him very seriously. And I think there's something to be said for that. Whenever God's way is clear and our way doesn't match up with God's way, we shouldn't seek to change God's way. We shouldn't seek to change God. Rather, we should seek to change our own mind, our own heart, and see that change and come in line with what God wants. If not, we can describe ourselves as stiff-necked, refusing to walk his way. It's fun to call Israel stiff-necked. It's fun to think about them being so stubborn because it's displayed over and over and over again. But this would describe you and me every time we say to God, no, I'm not going to go your way. I'm going to live my way and walk my way. We are, in effect, being as stiff-necked as the Israelites were being in that day. Oh, it was, but yeah, the stuff I do isn't nearly that bad. Whenever you replace God with you, it's just as bad. It's just as bad and just as evil and just as much sin. So there's a warning against stiff-neckedness there. 11 and following, we see Moses' intercession. Moses' intercession. Because Moses now jumps in and he does put himself between God and the people. Rather than getting out of the way and saying, okay, God, that's a great idea. Start over. Start over. He doesn't do that at all. He steps in the middle and he doesn't go away. He says this, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, and the word implored is a meaningful word, because it wasn't just he didn't just you know, hey God, but remember this. No, he got on his face before God, and there's a sense of urgency and a sense of begging dependence here. That's what's in mind here, the word implored. It doesn't just mean, hey, did you think about this? It is a falling on face kind of begging for God to respond in a certain way. That's the emotion, that's the feeling that Moses takes into this request of God, this request of God. So he's imploring the Lord his God. And he says, and I love the fact that you see the people have denied God. They have denied God and said, Moses brought us out. God has said, these aren't my people, but there's ownership between Moses and God. Moses says he implores the Lord his God. Moses hasn't tossed God off. Moses hasn't changed what he thinks about God. In fact, Moses is going to appeal to, implore to the Lord his God and say this, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? So he flips it. I mean, the people said Moses brought them out. God said Moses brought them out. Moses said, no, you brought them out. You brought them out. Because this is nothing Moses could have done. In fact, remember, Moses did try once. Moses did try once. 40 years before it happened, Moses tried to bring them out with his own strength and with his own authority, and that failed miserably. That failed miserably when he tried to set himself up as their leader by killing the Egyptian, taskmaster. And I think clearly that's what's going on there, because of the response of the two Israelites to him, who made you ruler over us? And then that's when Moses takes off. So Moses had tried in his own strength and recognized he couldn't do it. He couldn't accomplish anything, but it was rather God who accomplished the deliverance with a great hand, with a mighty hand, and with great strength. Mighty, great power and mighty hand, I guess is the word that, let's use the biblical words. With great power and a mighty hand. And he demonstrated that. He demonstrated his superiority over and over and over again throughout the 10 plagues. Not only, it wasn't just the three signs. I mean, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. You know, throwing a staff down, it turned into a snake, picking it up by the tail, and it's a staff again. That's pretty powerful. Sticking your hand in your cloak, pulling it out with leprosy, putting it back in, pulling it out healed, that's pretty powerful. But that's just the beginning of the power. Taking the Nile, taking water and turning it to blood, that's pretty powerful. But that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. There are then 10 plagues where God demonstrates power and might, more power and more might than all the gods of Egypt, even more power and more might than Pharaoh himself is demonstrated in what God did as he brought them out of Egypt. And so Moses points back to, you did this, God. This was your doing. You're bringing your people out. So while Moses claims God as his own, Moses reminds God that these people are his as well. These people are his as well, because he claimed them when he brought them out of the land. And this would then hearken back to, remember when they're coming out of the land, Exodus chapter 12, God says to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. He says that. And there was no law yet. There was no condition at that point. The law did not exist until Exodus 20. It's in Exodus chapter 12 that God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. So it's not conditioned on anything except on God's choice of Israel to be his people. And because of Deuteronomy, we know that it wasn't based on anything the people were. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is going to say, and we'll get there in the next like 20 years from now, we'll get to Deuteronomy chapter 7, I promise. But Deuteronomy 7, God says, don't think that the reason you're being blessed by me, the reason you're my people, is because of your greatness. Don't even think that, because you are sinful people. And he lists five examples in the wilderness wanderings. He lists five examples of their sin that show them clearly, if this was about you, well, I wouldn't pick you. I would not pick you. But it's not about you. It's about his choice of them. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. Moses is reminding God of that decision, that choice, that choosing of Israel to be his people and his claim. And so he says, you brought your people, burnt hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. So the first thing he does is remind God of his covenant, the covenant God made with the people. So I think we're gonna take just a few seconds here and talk about the covenants here. There's a covenant of people. The people covenant is a covenant that God made with Abraham, was passed to Isaac and to Jacob, and then all Israel. And that was the covenant that said, you'll be my people, I will be your God. That was that covenant. That's the covenant of being a people. That's the covenant of being the nation that God had promised to bless. That is not based on any condition whatsoever. In fact, that covenant is cut unconditionally. If you recall, when God makes that covenant with Abraham, he cuts the animals in half, and God walks through on his own. God walks through that on his own, which is an indication of the unilateral covenant, the one-sided covenant. God made this, so the people promise is a forever promise that's based not on Israel's obedience, not on Israel's goodness, but on God's choice of them as a people. That's the people promise, or the nation promise. But there is a blessing promise as well. That's tied to the law. That's tied to obedience. That's tied to length of days in the land and the promises of God being fulfilled. The promise of blessing everything they do is tied to obedience to the law. The promise of cursing everything they do is tied to disobedience of the law. And so that promise is definitely conditioned upon their response to the law. Blessing and cursing conditioned on response to the law. But people never goes away. People never goes away. So it's really important we understand that, because there are some who would say, because of Israel's failure in their covenant keeping, God has thrown them off and replaced them with this thing called the church. Well, if that's the case, then that's a scary thing. I think that's a scary thing for me, because, you know, I know I'm disobedient. I know I'm disobedient. I know I've been disobedient this week. I know when communion comes this morning, there's a part of I've already done it actually, but you know, one of the things that I take communion very seriously is that introspection, that time to look in and confess sin and deal with sin that I need to deal with, because I know I've sinned this week. I understand that. I am a very sinful man. And if God can throw us off, if God can take a unilateral covenant and suddenly throw it off because of some condition not placed, then what stops him from doing that with me? What stops him from doing that with me? No, in fact, what Moses is saying here to God is, you can't do that. You really can't do that. These are your people. And so there's great encouragement in the fact that there is a people promise, that there is a nation promise that God promised them, and they always will be. Paul addresses that in Romans 11. Paul addresses Romans 9 through 11 is about Paul's relationship and Paul's deep, deep concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Kinsmen according to the flesh can't be spiritual Israel. Kinsmen according to the flesh must be physical Israel. And that's who he has. And so at the end of that, he says, yet all Israel will be saved. That's an encouraging thing for for Paul that Israel hasn't been thrown off. Israel is still part of God's plan, still being a part of that. Will be finalized, I think, throughout the week of the tribulation. So God then says, or Moses says to God, "These are your people. You brought them out of the land. You brought them out of Egypt with a strong, with a great, has great power and a mighty hand." Then he goes on to talk about God's name and God's reputation. So first was God's choice, God's decision, God's covenant with the people. Second thing Moses brings up is God's reputation. He says, "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?'" So the reputation, reputation is this: why would you let the Egyptians say you brought them out for nothing? You brought them out just so you could destroy them. You know, effectively, the Egyptians were trying to destroy him and having a terrible job of it, right? Remember that the Egyptians wanted them destroyed. That's why they did the things they did. That's why Pharaoh rose that didn't know Joseph. And because Israel was getting so big, he was afraid that they could overthrow him. And so he began to oppress them, made them slaves, and then started killing off male children that were born, tried to oppress them, trying to annihilate, trying to wipe them out, and God didn't let that happen. And now, if God does what he says he's going to do, it's going to look like Egypt wins. Because God took him out of the way, and God took him into the mountains, into the wilderness, and God then killed them all. So it looks like the Egyptians were right. And why would you let the Egyptians say that, God? Why would you let them do that? Then the Egyptians are going to say, in effect, we are more powerful than Israel's God, because we accomplished what we wanted to accomplish. So Moses brings up God's reputation and says, this actually will speak against you as well as the people. So the covenant, the reputation, and then here's the request that he makes. And again, in doing this, he's going to remind him of the covenant again. Moses is a skilled intercessor, whatever you call that. He's very skilled because he reminds him of the covenant. He reminds him of his reputation, and then he goes back to the covenant again. He says, "Turn from your burning anger." That's the request. "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and of this land that I have promised, I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So he says, covenant, reputation, covenant. Remember what you said to Abraham. Remember what you said to Isaac. And remember what you said to, and I love this because he doesn't use Jacob as the name. I think it's significant and intentional. He doesn't use the name usurper. He uses the name prince. Remember what you said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to the prince who would be Israel. These people of Israel are his descendants. Remember the promise you made, that you said, "I have promised, I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit forever." So there's this multiplication, there's this promise. You've got to remember that, God. You've got to remember that. So, skilled intercession going on there. When did you see anywhere when Moses said, "Oh, they don't deserve it"? Don't be mean. It was never based on, Moses' intercession was never based on Israel's goodness or perceived goodness or any kind of merit they may have had. Moses' intercession was only based on God. Only based on God. I think that's speaks volumes. Because was there anything in the people that it could talk good about? Well, remember that one time they actually did agree? remember Passover? They all obeyed. That's the only time we've seen that. Only time we're going to see that in all of the history of Israel. One time when they all obeyed. What a great nation those people are. No, they're stubborn and stiff-necked. In fact, Moses is actually going to. It's interesting the play between Moses and God. At one point, Moses is going to say, "God, take me away. Just kill me from this stiff-necked and stubborn people. I don't want to be here with them." So they use the term, and they kind of help each other through this. So anyway, that's a side note. We'll see when we get there. So that's the request. The Moses intercession is there. God then responds. God responds to this at his intercession. It says, verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So we don't get much except to say the Lord heard, Lord recognized, and Lord relented. I think this is an example for all of Israel to recognize that God will relent. God does relent. We're not going to, I know you probably want to, but we're not going to discuss this morning, did God really mean he would wipe them out? I absolutely think God would have wiped them out. If Moses would have said, get out of the way, I will get out of your way, God would have wiped them out. I absolutely believe that. That was his intent, and he would do it. But when God's people respond to him, when God's people cry out to him, God does relent. I can't explain it. I don't know why it works that way, but it happens that way. It happens that way. I don't know how God has chosen to use prayer and why God has chosen to use prayer, but he does. And I think this is an example of God showing us that prayer does matter. Approaching him does matter. It does affect something. God teaches that in the book of Jonah. That's what the book of Jonah is all about, showing God has promised through Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. God has promised the northern nation he is going to destroy them. He is going to take them away. He's going to bring captivity upon them. And in the middle of that, in the middle of all those promises of judgment, God sends Jonah to Nineveh. Why is that there? What's that even about? Because remember Jonah's message to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people are cut to the heart because of that message. That's a work of the Spirit, not anything Jonah said. 40 days and you're overthrown. That's the message. 3 days he went through saying that. But the people heard, we must repent. We must respond. And they did. And because of their repentance, 40 days later, God didn't destroy them. That's why Jonah gets mad. That's why Jonah gets angry, is because I told you, God, you relent and you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do this. Here we had them getting taken out 40 days in Nineveh, and they were terrible people. The Assyrians were terrible people. Yeah, and God showed that when these terrible people repented, he relented. How much more than for his own children? If they were to repent, would he relent of this upcoming disaster? Of course, they were deaf and blind and didn't hear and didn't respond. But so there's that example there of that. Jesus actually gives us an example in the New Testament when he talks about the persistent widow. He talks about how prayer does affect change. Remember, the judge says, no, no, no. The persistent widow goes over and over and over again. And finally, the judge says, okay, I'm sick of this. Yes. Prayer does affect and somehow it changes the intent, or God relents at times. Now, so what does that say about, well, I thought God never changed. Yeah, God never, his character never changes. His justice never changes. His mercy never changes. Who he is never changes. Who he is never changes. But in the course of human events, it can appear that things seem to change. And how that works, I wish I had a diagram where I could actually diagram that out for you. I have zero clue how that works. But I can tell you this, God's chosen to have it work that way. And this is one place where it did. I fully believe that God fully intended to destroy Israel until Moses interceded. And when Moses interceded, God relented from that destruction. God relented from that destruction and did not bring this disaster. They had spoken on his people. So that's God's anger and Moses' intercession. Now we're going to see Moses' anger. Because, you know, Moses hasn't seen what's going on. God has. Moses hadn't seen it, but God has seen it. Now Moses himself is going to see it. And it's probably a good thing that Moses didn't see it until now. Because maybe if Moses had seen it now, Moses said, you're right. Go for it. I'm here. Because Moses is going to get equally angry as God did. He's going to get just as angry. So I think it's neat how God doesn't let Moses see it first. God kind of gives him a clue. This is going on. He describes it. But I think in the description, Moses doesn't have a clue about how bad things really are. Because when Moses sees it for himself, he gets just as angry as God was. Look, he says, then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. So now he has the tablets. Tablets were written on both sides, in the front and on the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So Moses gets halfway down. Remember, Joshua's halfway down. When Moses comes to Joshua, Joshua says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, so there's this noise coming halfway up the hill. Joshua says, there's a noise of war in the camp. Joshua says, there's war. We got to get down there. Something bad is going on. Either we're being attacked or something. There's a noise of war. That's all Joshua can think. It's a noise of war. Moses says, wait a second. That's not the noise of shouting for victory. That's not what a victory shout sounds like. Nor is that a shout of wailing in defeat. That's not a cry of defeat. I wonder what that is. It's the sound of singing that I hear. This is a joyful, happy sound. It's not a victorious, triumphant sound. It's not a weeping, wailing, disastrous sound. This is a sound of happiness and singing. What's going on? Well, Moses knows what's going on because he'd already seen it. He already talked about it. God had already told him about it. Joshua hadn't. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses' anger burns hot. Moses gets angry. He's so mad he takes those. And this is, Moses is a bit of a hothead. He's humble. He's a very humble man, but he's also a hotheaded man. Because this is not the only place where Moses is going to respond in anger. I don't know that Moses was supposed to break the tablets. I don't know that it was his, that was, the reason I say that is because God cut these tablets out, but Moses has to cut the next two. And Moses went up the mountain the first time without tablets and came down with tablets. This time, the second time, Moses has to cut the tablets out before he goes up, and then he goes up. And the first part of Exodus 33 says God, where is it? No, that's not it. Where's it at? I just looked at it today. Oh, here, 34. I was right. The 34, God says, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. So he tells him to cut them out, and he says he'll write. But if you get to the end of 34, it appears that Moses had a part in writing the words on those tablets. And I can't, it's here somewhere. I'll get it later. But it appears Moses, but like we'll get there eventually. I'm not going to go there right now. It's just interesting that I say that to say this, that while there was little effort of Moses in the first two tablets that he broke, there was effort by Moses in the second two tablets. He had to put human effort in there to get those made. So I think maybe that's a response to his response in anger. The other time he responds in anger is the second time they need water from the rock. And God says, speak to the rock. And Moses stands up and says, you stubborn and stiff-necked people, how long will I contend with you? Whack! Hits the rock. Responds in anger. And God says, because you responded that time in anger, you don't get to go into the promised land. So there are consequences to Moses' anger. I think the first consequence is cutting the tablets out of stone himself. Second consequence is not going to the land. So I don't know that he should have thrown the tablets. I'm not judging him, I'm just saying that. But he throws the tablets down, He is so mad, so consumed, that then he takes the golden calf, and utterly destroys it. He takes it and he grinds it. He puts it back in the fire, grinds it to powder, scatters it on the water, and tells Israel, "You drink that now." It's amazing to me that now this is just Moses. Moses, who the people have tried to throw off over and over and over again, but when he comes back mad, the people are worshiping this golden calf. The people are having a party around this golden calf. Moses takes the golden calf, throws it in the fire, grinds it to powder, throws it in water, and says, "You drink it." And there's no indication that they didn't do that. I mean, when Moses got mad, he got mad. He took some names. He was strong in his anger. And then Moses now addresses his anger toward Aaron himself. He turns to Aaron, and I love Aaron's response, Aaron's excuse. Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" Moses points the finger at Aaron and says, "What did you do? What happened here? What?" And Moses lays blame at Aaron's feet. Because Aaron could have said no. Aaron could have said, I am not violating the clear law of God. I am not building the golden calf. Kill me if you want to, but I am not doing it. But he doesn't say no. He says, "Okay, bring me your gold. Let's see what we can do here. We'll build you a calf." And instead of owning up to it, he says to Moses, Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord," when he talks about my Lord, he's not talking about God, Lord. He's talking about Moses, Lord, leader. "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." That part's true. "So I said to them, 'Let any of you have gold, take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." I said, "No, if you got any gold," remember he says, he actually is very specific. He says, "Take the earrings out of your ears, out of your son's ears, out of your daughter's ear, and bring those to me." Okay? He gave them the plan to get the gold. But in his response and his excuse, I just suggested if anybody had any gold and wanted to bring it, they could do that. Just bring the gold. That's not what happened at all. So he's no longer telling the truth. "And then I took that gold and I threw it in the fire, and boom, out popped this golden calf." Don't know how it happened. I didn't do it. It was just the golden calf. I love that. Out came this golden calf. So that's Aaron's excuse. Flimsy as it is. What time is it? Oh, 2 minutes. Okay, we'll see how far we can get. So the next we see Moses, Aaron's excuse. Now we see Moses' appeal. Moses now appeals to the people. He appeals to the people. He says to them, Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." So anybody who's on the Lord's side, anybody who wants to get this right, come to me. And all the Levites came. All the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and companion and his neighbor." So there's the Levites' response is, we're on God's side. We'll be on God's side with you. And remember, this is Moses' tribe. These are his peeps. These are his guys, the Levites are. And so they come alongside Moses and they get on his side with it. And then Moses says, "Okay, then what you do is I want you to take your sword and walk through, and you just, anybody who's not on the Lord's side, start killing." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, 3,000 men of the people fell. And then there's this statement made about the Levites. Moses said, "Today have you ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you, at the cost of his son, his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So Levites are then commended because they stood for God, even over family, even over brother. It's kind of the picture of Jesus says when he says, "If you'll come to me, you have to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister." That's what's going on here. You have to choose God over all this other stuff. Choose God over all the others. So the Levites respond very well, and that's where we'll stop, because I want to spend time next week on the repentance of the people and how Moses intercedes for them. And yet God says to Moses, at this point, God says, "No, I won't do what you ask me to. I won't do what you ask me to." And we'll talk about that next time. It is now 9:45. You've listened well. I'll let you go get kids out of the nursery. If you have kids in the nursery or in Sunday school classes, go get them. And we'll see you back here in a few minutes. Bye.